The title is Broken Mirrors. And there are a plethora of passages that the brethren here could have chosen for this. The one they gave me was found, or is found, pardon me, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, really verses 13 and 14, where Nathan has come to David and is confronting David regarding David's sin. Probably a passage or a story quite familiar to you. And I'll read verses 13 and 14 of 2 Samuel 12. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away your sin, and you shall not die. Howbeit, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall die. And what the brethren had in mind there was a discussion or a consideration of how our Christian behavior reflects upon Christ and the church. And when our Christian behavior does not reflect well on Christ and the church, we have a broken mirror. Most of us have a love-hate relationship with mirrors. We claim we hate them, and yet most of our homes are absolutely filled with them. We put them in our cars so we can see what's behind us, but we put them on our sun visors to see what we look like. There was a building, three stories, that was bought, renovated. And they added three more stories to the building, made it an office building. But because of the way it was structured, the size of the elevator was set. They couldn't change that, really. So what they had was a rather small elevator for the number of people in the building. What occurred is people would have to wait two or three carloads before it was their turn. And being rather impatient, which I just described to you, people didn't like that. But the architect and the construction people were really between a rock and a hard place. They could not make that elevator larger. They came across an ingenious idea. In the lobby area on each floor around the elevator, they put mirrors. And the complaints went away. Not because people were getting up and down faster, but they could stand there and look at themselves while they waited. When I got this request from Charles, a particular conversation in person popped into my mind. You know how most of us probably equate a song with a person or a passage with a person. Well, immediately, before I even started putting my thoughts together, I thought of a conversation I had approximately 12 years ago by a man that many of you know. He's been dead now 4 years, Brother Dean Hayes. On my trips up here, it was very common for Dean and I to meet for breakfast, and one time, probably 12, 13 years ago, we met at Dillon's on Euclid for breakfast. And he asked me a question, but it was a rhetorical question. I knew as soon as he asked me, he knew the answer. He just wanted me to think a little bit about it. And he said, shouldn't we as Christians be examples to those around us? Well, I knew Dean knew the answer to that, but we talked a bit about it. This passage in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan is telling David, you were a poor example to those who were watching, and you gave cause for the Lord to be blasphemed. I said this is not the only passage that could have easily been used for this. In Titus chapter 2, verse 5, talking or giving admonition to the younger women, they're to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Paul there is equating poor conduct to allowing the Word of God to be slandered. Paul, in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you." I believe what the brethren had in mind in this final lesson today was a very practical lesson. A lesson that needs to be said from the Scriptures, that you and I have a very important job, and that is to bring honor vis-a-vis our conduct to the one we claim to be our Lord and Savior. And when we don't, much damage can be done. In real estate, they call it curb appeal. If you've ever sold a house, you've probably spent several months fixing things that should have been fixed a long time ago, but you're fixing them because they're getting sold. It's getting sold. If you're going to sell a car, you don't drive it around Vandalia, you go wash it. So it'll be clean. Now, I don't know why we don't do those things earlier so we can enjoy it, but we do that when we're getting ready to sell something. You know, there was a time when you could recognize a religious person, maybe from a long distance. And a few groups are still distinguishable. You see two young men in a suit walking down the street, you probably, and rightfully so, assume they're Mormon missionaries. You see a person with a beard around their face and maybe on a country road, you think, well, they're probably either Amish or they're Roger Elam. It's going to be one or the other. But you contrast that with mainstream Christianity, and I'm using Christianity in a broad sense. It's really become many times indistinguishable, the world and the Christian. In the way we live, the way we dress, the way we comport ourselves. Banish the thought that clothes make a Christian, because they don't. But virtually everything seems to have become fair game. So we're left with a question. Is the Word of God being blasphemed by the very ones of us who claim to hold it so precious? Not everything became acceptable at once, but gradually over time, more and more things become acceptable. It's not to say that a believer should comport themselves in a way that attracts attention even with their righteousness. But there is to be a difference. Mark Twain once encountered a rather ruthless businessman who boasted that no one ever got the better of him. And the man said, "Before I die, I'm going to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, and I'm going to climb up onto Mount Sinai, and when I get there, I'm going to read the Ten Commandments at the top of my voice." To which Mark Twain said, "Why don't you just stay home and live them? Why don't you just stay home and live them?" What does a Christian look like? What does a Christian act like? Well, a Christian displays the love of Christ from within. And we've had some talks at this meeting that have addressed that to some extent. But it's also a life-changing power of Christ without. A Christian is not subject to capricious fads of the day, or shouldn't be, nor the need for self-gratification, nor acceptance by anyone, really, other than God. And if we're accepted by God, I think we will be accepted by our brothers and sisters. A true Christian pursues a godly path with a godly attitude, being mindful of others and behaving in and displaying the will of God in speech, dress, and action. The true Christian does not limit God's involvement in their life to a few hours each week, but includes him in every single aspect of their day. I'm going to use a passage from 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 12, as my New Testament springboard for the rest of my thoughts. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 12, Paul writes, and I'll read to the end of the chapter, "Let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example." That's the key to my lesson. Be an example, and then he's going to list six things. Be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. That's our task. "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, and neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given you by the prophecy with the laying on the hands of the presbytery. Meditate on these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save yourself and save those that are with you." Paul is telling us to give attention to the components of our lives that other people are going to be watching. I remember an illustration, it may be a true story, of a personnel director who interviewed people. And he would basically just be involved in every hiring. And he had a unique technique to test their character. He would bring them into his office, he'd sit behind his desk or behind a table. The candidate would sit on the other side of the table, and he would have a file that clearly had their name written on it, with papers in it that apparently had some input about what other people thought about this person. And then he set a Coke can on top of that file. And he had his secretary pre-planned, after they were about 5 minutes into the interview, to call him away from the table, and as if he had a phone call. So he would leave the room. This person would be left with the file on the table with a Coke can in front on top of it. And the man wanted to see what would happen. What this man had done has hollowed out the taken the bottom of the Coke can out, and there was no Coke in it. There were 2 inches of BBs. He would then come back in the office, and if the candidate was scrambling on the floor trying to pick up BBs, he had a pretty good idea of this man's integrity and his character. I don't know if that's a true story or not, but I do find it an intriguing thing, because character defines our lives. I don't know a whole lot about Monica Lewinsky, but I remember one thing about her. I don't necessarily know a whole lot about Richard Nixon, but I remember one thing about him. Some of you may have never even heard of Pete Rose, but if you've heard of Pete Rose, you're going to remember that he was chastised for gambling, despite all the records. No one here can tell me one of Jimmy Swaggart's sermons, but you can tell me something about Jimmy Swaggart. Tanya Harding. The list goes on, doesn't it? No, we focus on those because those are character insights. Clarence Kellen had a good comment when he's speaking about his dad. And maybe I like this because I kind of apply it to me, or to my dad. He said, "He didn't tell me how to live. He lived and let me watch." I've always thought that was a wonderful thought. How shall we then live? Well, Paul here in 1 Timothy 4 says we're to live in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And each one of those could be a sermon. I won't do that to you. I'll just make a few brief comments about each one of them. We're to be an example in our speech. Paul addresses it numerous times. Probably Ephesians chapter 4 is one of his most intense efforts. He talks about in verse 25 of that chapter about lying. Verse 29, corrupt communication. Verse 29, edifying speech. Verse 31, bitter speech, evil speaking. All in word. We find in Psalms 19, the psalmist saying, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable unto you, O God." There's so much to say about this, I just will somewhat race over it. There's gossip. There's white lies. There's critical remarks. Maybe even more intense, there could be character assassination. Flattery can be misused. Flattery and encouragement are two different things. Some of our creeping into our language are various slangs that really don't belong there. And rather than criticize one of your slangs, I'm going to criticize one of mine that I've gotten rid of. I did it out of ignorance, but that didn't make it right. I was very used to using the phrase, "That's a snafu," until I found out what that means. Some of you know what that means, and it's not something a Christian ought to say. It means situation normal, all effed up. But we have slangs like darn for damn, gosh for God, G for Jesus. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that your soul is not going to be saved if those slang terms fall out of your mouth, but I think I can comfortably say those are not terms that glorify our Savior. There's hurtful speech, whisperings. Proverbs 16:27, "An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire." You ever seen someone that they get a juicy tidbit and they just can't wait? It's as if they get an increased value in themselves by knowing something that you don't know, and so they're going to come and tell you. When someone comes to me and says, "I shouldn't say this, but," that's a good time to stop them because they're probably right. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 talks about grumblings. 1 Samuel 15:23 tells us what God does to some of those who grumble. "Whoever said sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," was an idiot. "I'd much rather be hit with a stick than words, and so would you." Now, the tongue is an interesting thing because it's the very thing we use to spread the gospel. So it's not a bad thing, but it can be used. And Paul says, be an example in word. But let me move on. Be an example in conversation, in conduct. Paul tells Timothy, be an example in this area. Present yourself as a Christian, an example in your manner of behavior. Conduct yourself in a way that is appropriate for a Christian in all mannerisms. You know, all true compasses do one thing. They point north. Now, you could have an untrue compass or a cheap compass, and it might not do that, but a true compass is always going to point north. A true Christian is always going to point toward the Lord. Our conduct in our workplace is extremely important. And we probably err by not sharing the gospel as often as we should. But I think sometimes I've seen people err by sharing it inappropriately. When you or I are hired by a company to do a job, they are not hiring us to evangelize the company. They are hiring us to do the task. Now, if we do that task well and we do it in a godly manner, that example may well evangelize. Sometimes we get the cart before the horse. And we need to be careful about that. Thirdly, he says, be an example in love. And I don't know how many sermons you've heard on love and charity. We're not going to hear another one right now. But maybe some practical thoughts. I ran across this. It was written by a young child. I'm not sure the age. But I thought there were some good, insightful points. When this young child tried to describe what love was or is. Love was when Grandma gets arthritis and can't get her shoes on, and Grandpa does it for her. Love is when someone hurts you. You get mad, but you don't say anything because you know it will hurt their feelings. Love is when Mommy makes coffee for Dad and tastes it first to make sure it tastes okay. Love is what is in the room at a celebration after you stop opening the presents and just listen. Love is when old people still like each other even after they get to know each other. Love is when Mommy hugs Daddy even when he's sweaty and smells bad. Love is when your puppy licks your face even after you've left him home alone all day. Finally, you shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you do mean it, you should say it a lot, because people forget. Paul tells Timothy to be an example in love. For many, loving God seems easy, but loving man seems hard. I'm not sure God allows that distinction. We're to be an example in spirit. I take this passage to be talking maybe about enthusiasm. You could take that word spirit and do many things with it, but I think it's a reference to being an example in our enthusiasm for our Christian walk. In the government or in the control of our passions. To have a mild, forgiving disposition when that's appropriate. You know, when we pick up the songbook, and we've done that numerous times this weekend, we ought to be able to sing from our hearts with enthusiasm because we love Jesus and we want the whole world to know it. Not in an ostentatious way, not in a bragging way, but they ought to be able to see that in us. It has nothing to do with being on pitch. I guess that's a little nicer. But more people will notice you if you're not. And you love God enough to sing even if you're tone deaf. God bless you. Is Lowell still here? And not Lowell, no. I hope you don't mind. I didn't clear this with you, but Lowell's dad was a wonderful man. And I used to go down to Gardner, Kansas, when I was just out of college, and John Herman loved to sing, and the more he loved it, the louder he got, and pardon me, the worse it got. And I think back on that with the fondest memories today. How wonderful that must have sounded to God. How wonderful that must have sounded. We ought to be the most enthusiastic people on earth. Because we've got the greatest gift that you can have. our attitudes. In spirit. Next to last, he says, to do it in faith. Do others know that Jesus is first in our lives? I don't really question that he is first in your life, but do we exemplify that? I think Paul here is speaking about fidelity and loyalty. You know, maybe this is just a side comment, but and it's because I probably have the great honor of being with numerous congregations. You can tell a well-taught assembly or congregation rather easily. When I'm in a congregation, and I, for instance, like today said, we're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, in a well-taught assembly, I will hear the ruffle of pages as they turn to it. In some assemblies, I don't hear anything. I don't know that that's a cardinal sin, but it bespeaks our enthusiasm. And if you don't ruffle the page, at least flip your tablet or whatever. But people who are interested in the passage. Mark did a good job on Ephesians 6:12. It'd be nice to turn to that. You know, when you see that, you're not, that you are in a well-learned assembly, or well, I'm going to say trained assembly. I really don't think oftentimes the pulpit reveals to our visitors as much as we reveal to our visitors. Yes, the pulpit is important, and the doctrine being sound coming from it is absolutely important. But people watch people. People watch people. Finally, Paul says, be an example in purity. I think the issue here is a multiplicity of purities. Purity of the body. Purity of the mind, and purity of the heart. 1 Thessalonians 4 speaks about purity of the body. Purity of the mind, thinking rightly of others, not jumping to conclusions. Purity of the heart, making sure our hearts are in the right place. Be an example. Nathan said to David, you have been a very poor example. Now, David repented, doubtedly was forgiven, but for probably a year he had been a very poor example, and Nathan said, you have given cause for the Lord to be blasphemed. Numerous times in the New Testament it says, conduct yourselves this way so that the word or the Lord will not be blasphemed. People do watch. And people ascertain. But you and I are left with a choice of how we're going to conduct ourselves and what we're going to allow things around us, how they're going to affect us. There were two twin daughters. Their mother was an alcoholic. Not a good mother at all. One of those two twin daughters grew up to be an alcoholic. The other grew up to be, we'd call her a teetotaler. Non-alcoholic. They went and asked the alcoholic daughter why she became an alcoholic, and she said, because my mother was one. They went to the other daughter and said, why did you never become an alcoholic? And she said, because my mother was one. Same conditions, same events, two diametrically opposed choices. Let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believer. Be an exemplary believer. Be an example to the world of what a Christian is. In your words, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your spirit, and in your purity. What a wonderful admonition for us to all take home with us. What a wonderful way maybe to tie all of these good lessons you've been able to hear over the last 2 days. But the Scripture is very practical and sometimes demanding. I think this is a very practical and demanding passage. David was forgiven, but I wonder if he didn't wonder many times, how much damage did I really do? Well, you can't undo what's done, but we can correct it, and we can do better. We're going to extend the gospel invitation as we close this afternoon. The word Christian means Christ-like. And sometimes we may forget who we are. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 7, one of Nebuchadnezzar's ploys was to change the names of those four young men. Why would he do that? Well, each of those four young men, their names ended in either E-L or A-H, which were a connotation of God. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't want those four young men, every time they said their names or somebody called them, to remind them that they were of God. So he changed their names. Didn't work because those four young men were above that, weren't they? You and I need to remember what our name is. It's not John. It's not Greg. It's not Gerald. It's not Mary. Our name is Christian. And let us comport ourselves accordingly. If we can be of any assistance to anybody this afternoon, there's a song we sometimes sing, God has no hands but our hands to do the work. He has no mouth but our mouth. That's His choice. Now it's our task. If we can help anybody in any way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.